Thank you so much, Glenn. And good evening to each of you that are here in Phoenix. Good evening to those who may be watching online. It's a privilege to be with you. I'm thankful to be here. There are a couple of scriptures I want to start with this evening. You know, sometimes the proof of God's blessings, the proof of whether something is right or not, is sometimes simply in the fact if it exists or not. And so I'll just give you an example. I'm not talking about just anything. You know, there's always been evil going on. But the fact that the house of Israel, you know, the Jews are still well known as to who they are. If they had been somebody, if they had not been blessed by God, if God had not been with them through the centuries, they would have disappeared like, of course, so many other groups of people, but they still exist, and they still have this influence in the world, and the things that are going on right now are shaping the history of the world. But the fact that they exist, being surrounded by so many people that have been their enemies, been sold into slavery and carried off and put in ghettos and on and on and on and on and on, is evidence that they are God's people. You know, one of the things that I sometimes, when things go badly all the time and we're still there, it's evidence of God. It's not evidence that there is no God. It's evidence that there is a God. But there's a scripture I want to read here in 1 Nephi in chapter 2. I believe this is, I'm trying to think whether it's Lehi or Nephi, but at the moment it doesn't matter. And in verse 80, it says, "And it came to pass that many were drowned in the depths of the fountain." Now, you remember this story about the tree of life, and there was this fountain of filthy water, and people who entered in this filthy water just disappeared. And they drowned in these depths, and they were not seen again, so many of them. And of course, it's a spiritual connotation. It has something to do with, you know, and how many people have you known, or how many people do you know that just go their whole life, just can't get out of deep problems? Could be drugs. That's often what it is now, isn't it? There's so much of that going on, but they just can't get out. They got into something and they surrounded themselves by it. And maybe they started at an early age not telling the truth. And their whole life is built on not telling the truth. And they just seem to sort of fade away. They never get out of their problems. They just live in those problems forever. And it says, "And many were lost from his view, wandering in strange roads." And they just seem to fade away. We don't know what's happening to them. "And great was the multitude that had entered into that strange building. And after they did enter into that building, they did point the finger of scorn at me and those that were partaking of the fruit also. But we heeded them not. And these are the words of my father, for as many as heeded them had fallen away." That great strange building is a place of pride. The marvelous great things of the world where people get in there. And I think the world is filled with those kind of people. And it always has been this power of Babylon, this power of the education and the wisdom of the world has always plagued mankind when they've always thought that they could do. And so, you know, some of you may not know the story about, you know, how the little Church of Christ ended up out here, you know, but there were so many little things that led to us coming out here and to building this church, to people. I didn't build a home here. Someone else built it. And later, many years later, Chris and I and my kids moved into this home. But I moved in because I believed in this place. I believed that it was God's will. But there were just all kinds of little things that led up to that. One of them involves someone who's still with us. And I remember our sister, when she had this, and I don't remember all of the details, but, you know, when they were building their home, and we were building the church, and it was just hard. you know, and people got, we got in here and built this church, and there were just opinions and who's in charge and who's not in charge, and who's going to tell us what to do, and how do we do it? And it just was, it was difficult. And, you know, and people who built their homes out here, it was just hard. It was very hard. And there were all kinds of things that discouraged and fought against them being able to do this. But just periodically, God would touch people and give them something. And one of these things was, and of course, you can go to our sister, and I'm talking about Sister Betty McIndoe. You can go and get, you know, the clear story of this. But one night, you know, she was laying in bed and she heard a voice. And it comes from, you know, a quote in Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know, I remember her telling this in a testimony, this particular stressful week or something in their life. And she woke up and she told, you know, Don, you know, I heard something. I can't remember what it was. And she thought about it and thought about it. And finally, she remembered. And what it was, she heard, I am with thee. I'm with you. And that's the secret. Why some people can survive so many things. And it doesn't mean that God isn't willing to be with everyone, but we do have to be willing to listen to him. We have to be willing to yield to him. We have to be willing to continue on doing what we've been told to do and what the scriptures tell us. So just to be, you know, honest, it isn't always the easy way that's the good way. It's sometimes a very difficult way. So I have a title for this presentation this evening, A New Era. I had a different, I preached this in the morning, and I changed the tie a little bit because I was doing it really fast, and so I preached it in New York, but I wanted to do it here. You know, A New Era and the Autumn Harvest. Now, the autumn, the new era, of course, is an era of time that expands, you know, that when something began and when it's going to end. It's going to end with the Lord taking Zion, taking the kingdom and taking the earth and being king here. And how he does that, you know, that's always up to we may not understand it completely at this moment, but he's going to do that someday. But when did he start this? In the autumn harvest. So I'm going to go on now and go to this part about the history of the Book of Mormon and how it came to be. And there's a date up here on the evening of September 21st and the morning of the 22nd, 2 a.m., in the 22nd, on 21st, probably somewhere around 11 o'clock from what I can read in the history of the church in the year 1827. Something very special happened. And that's when Emma and Joseph got into a wagon, pulled by a horse, I guess, and went off in the middle of the night to get the golden plates. And so they went off on that night, and when we went there, you know, Joseph was driving and coming home. Of course, Emma had to drive. She had to drive that horse and buggy. So, and he went off, you know, they got to this place that is now called Hill Cumorah, but it's not the Hill Cumorah of history, without doubt. I'm sure it's not. But he went up there, and she could see the lamplight, you know, up there kind of waving in the darkness, and she was not permitted to go up there, and she went up there, and she could hear the crowbar, you know, as he opened up the rock tinkling, and she could hear when he came stumbling back carrying something that was obviously heavy, wrapped up in a cloth and a crowbar, and she could hear a kind of a metallic sound when he got close to the wagon and got in, and all these things that took place. But the significance is the date. The date. The first time that the Book of Mormon was revealed was on September 21st or 22nd of 1823. And this angel, he was given a vision, and he was told where to go and the place that he should find. And he went there, and when he got there, he was looking at it, and he opened up this box, and he was getting ready to take it out, and the angel told him to leave it alone. You can't take it. He said, but you're going to come back here every year on this date. You'll come back here every year on this date, and I'll meet you here. So he did. On that day. So if you don't know, first off, September 21st is almost always the equinox. That's the day coming up here in a couple of days. And if you were to go down to Mexico, you could go to Chichen Itza, and in the afternoon, if the sun comes out and stays out, and you can see the shadow of the serpent on that pyramid as it shines, and it just happens 2 days a year, the 21st of September and the 21st of March. And it's usually raining in September, so not too many people go. But in March, they could have 100,000 people there to see it and crowd around that thing and wait for this hour or two when this serpent's body appears as a shadow on the side of this pyramid because of the steps that are there and the way that the sun shines on this one day in the afternoon. And so, but that because it's the equinox, right when the sun is just at a certain place in between the shortest day of the year and the longest day of the year. It's in between that. And it's also a time of the harvest when people, at least in the northern hemisphere around the world, they have a harvest. It's also the time that is dictated in the book of Leviticus, when certain things would happen. There's a celebration, special celebrations that happen in, depending on exactly when it is on the calendar, because the calendar changes, the Jewish calendar changes so drastically, periodically. But it's around it could be around this date, or it could be around in October sometimes, or earlier in September, because it might float back and forth a full month, depending on the exact day that it happens. So, but to make this, to shorten this story, on that day, September 21st and 22nd, as you know, you've got the evening of the 21st and the evening of the 22nd. This is important. This is a biblical idea, you know, because as our brother read the creation story today, you heard, you know, in the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, because darkness came first. And then light. That's how the day went. On that day, when light was created, there was darkness first, and then there was light. And this is how they to this day, if they're following the law of Moses as best they can, they're going to start there at sundown on the day before of their holidays. That's when their day begins. That's when the evening, the day, the Sabbath, or whatever it is, the festival begins. And on this particular day, it was the New Year celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, if I understand it, what kind of a short version of it, there's a lot that goes along with it, but the people come there to Jerusalem, and it's symbolic of coming to see the Messiah, the coming to see the King. The King is here. We're going to go see him. And so in 1824, the following year, the evening of the 22nd was initiated the Jewish New Year, known as the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah. In 1825, September 22nd was precisely the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur. And then you skipped a year, and that's about the time that Joseph Smith got married during that year, somewhere in that year, and then they went out in 1827, and the angel finally delivered those plates to Joseph on September 22nd, precisely coinciding with the Jewish New Year again. And it's kind of like beginning of when the trumpet is sounded and God declares his law. And it's very symbolic. And you know, we didn't even consider this. People who believe in the Book of Mormon never even considered this until about 25 or 30 years ago. Never even thought about this. How interesting, though, that God would say, you know, tell, you know, the angel would tell him, you come back on this day. Every year, and a certain year, you'll be permitted to take these things out. It's just something to think about, but it symbolizes, you know, also the harvest, the harvest of souls that the Lord. It's very symbolic. It's a spiritual symbolism for the work. You know, I have just a little short excerpt that Joseph Smith wrote years later, and it's on page 23 of the Outline History. And this is a quote from that, and it says that God had a work for me to do, and that my name should be had for good and evil among all nations, kindreds, and tongues, and that it should be both good and evil spoken of among all people. Now, the interesting thing is, that's absolutely the truth, isn't it? It's absolutely the truth. How many people could say that, who could ever say that, and have it ever come true? This is a worldwide thing. Wherever I've been, people know about this, or someone, because someone has been there to talk against him, you know, especially. 9 times out of 10, when people are talking about against the Book of Mormon, they really do it by talking against Joseph Smith or by talking against that other big church. But when we consider this, you know, how, if I die tomorrow, my name will be forgotten really quickly in the history of this world. You know, my family and friends, well, they'll remember me. Remember old brother Moser did this, said that, or made me laugh when he did this or fell over or whatever. You know, all these things you remember about me, but the world, you know, would hardly know me. You can't make a statement. Do you realize how hard it would be to be remembered? How hard it would be for you to be remembered. You have to do something really terrible or something that God wants to be remembered. You know, it's hard to start a religious movement. It's hard to start a revolution. You know, I read a book. I wish I could remember the number, but it came to me. But as I read this, it said, you know, that there are one in X number of, I think it was thousands of revolutions, you know, but I can't remember, so I can't, you can't quote me on that. But I know it was a huge number, one in X number of revolutions that are ever successful. Basically, if we were looking at it today and it was about something, if you were getting a vial of medicine or a pill, and it helped one person in 1,000, it's statistically zero. You know, they just don't happen. The American Revolution, they just don't happen easily. But when God does things, and the revolutions and the laws and the things that England took care of, you know, and brought about, they were monumental. They were instrumental in the freedoms that people have in the world today. They were instrumental in the things that we have in our country. All these things. So I'm going to make the supposition that the Bible suggests that even the rise and fall of Babylon is ordained by God. It was not a good nation, really. But God ordained that it should be. And he raised it up. He brought it to chastise his people, to carry them away into the world, to sell them into slavery. And the rise and the fall of world leaders, even today, we can't discount this idea that it is God who's ordaining all of this stuff. Some of it looks like nonsense. But it causes something. It causes something to happen in the world. And we shouldn't just discount and shouldn't be fearful of the things that are going up, going around. Now, here's a couple of scriptures. And it talks about this upside down. A statement that's made in the scriptures a few times, this expression, upside down. And here in Isaiah chapter 29, which is, of course, one of the chapters that we use to give reference to the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, reference to a man who was going to help bring it about by commandment of the Lord. And it says here in the middle of this chapter, Isaiah 29:16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? In other words, the people of the world prior to this, the verse prior to this, he's talking about, woe unto those who seek deep to hide their counsels, to seek deep to have their secrets. Woe unto these people that are doing this. God knows all about these things. And God permits the world to do these things. But this, what this is saying is, you know, you, the people who are evil in this world, you're going to be like a chunk of potter's clay, and I'm going to take you, and I'm going to turn you upside down, and I'm going to form you the way I'm going to cause to happen to you what is best for my work. I will do it. And this is what God does. He does these things. He turns the world upside down when the world wants to turn him. They think that they can fight against God. And how many things are upside down? Our brother mentioned a couple of things today, you know, about gender, you know, upside down and backwards and reversed and sideways and everything else. And God isn't just going to sit by and let his creation destroy itself this way. He has a plan. Now, in the book of Acts, we here have the story of Paul, and I forgot the other person that was with him. And they went to Thessalonica, and Paul, as it was his custom, he would go into the Jewish synagogues, and he would talk to them, and he debated with them, and he did it for several Sundays, and he debated with them and brought out the idea that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Christ. And the Jews that were there, they were unhappy with this. And so this is what it says here that they did. It says, and when they found them not, in other words, they went to this guy Jason's home and Paul was not there because they were hiding him and they were going to usher him out of town to get away from these people that were complaining to the authorities about them. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So here's, you know, with my discussion, someone asked me how often I think about Rome. And this is what I was studying, you know, Caesar. You know, about Caesar. But here it is. The world has this idea that the person that's the Caesar, he's the king. He's godlike and he has all this power. But they're saying there's another king. Christians say there's another king. We have another king. The Christians, they're given this duty that no matter how difficult things can be, that they are to declare who is the king. You know, the world doesn't receive the truth very well. Does it mean that it's not correct? They haven't received it that well. There are lots of people who fight against it to this very day. Have you ever come across someone who just tells lies all the time just for the benefit of the teller of their own to try and prove or to protect themselves in some way? They're always lying, so they lead people in the wrong way, and you really can't hardly even have a conversation with them because there's nothing that's true. Now, I've had that experience in my life, and there's nothing you can do. They get lost in this filthy river. They get lost in things and they can't get it, don't seem to be able to get out until they turn away from these things and repent. But the truth, a wise man once told me, he said, the truth stands on its own strength as time marches on, and lies tend to slowly crumble under their own weight. I believe that that statement is true. So when the world turns things upside down, it really is God's responsibility. God holds them up. He holds people up who hold to the truth because he makes this statement, I will be with you. I am with you. He supports them. He holds them up. And our brother in Sunday school for the past for a couple of months, I think he's been talking about the martyrs, you know, that have been and how some of these people stood under unbelievable problems. They stood in these martyrdom situations and went to death, but God, they were willing to do it, and they went all the way, so many of them. And so, because they still believed Jesus was king, and they would not deny him, and they were still willing to do it. How did they do that? Well, God was with them. That's what they did. Well, we have this excerpt I'd like to read. Most of the scriptures that I have for this little presentation are from the book of Ether, especially, because that's this book of Ether is a book that we got out of the Book of Mormon that goes back prior to even when Israel was called. So it's really a book that we can freely and clearly and easily apply to everyone. To everyone. This is God's hope. This is his plan, his hope for mankind. And he brings us some very interesting things. So they were in the tower, the great tower. And I don't know. We have no other information. Were they participating in building it? Was Jared and the brother of Jared and their families, were they building that tower? I don't have any idea. It doesn't really say that I can tell. But they were all part of one group. They spoke the same language. And so they knew what was going on. And God decided that he was going to take their tower and put it upside down and disperse them. And there was a great change getting ready to take place in the world. And they were distraught. And so we read here. Let's read this verse number 8. And the brother of Jared, being large and a mighty man, and being a man highly favored of the Lord, for Jared his brother had said unto him, cry unto the Lord, that he will not confound us, that we may not understand our words. So first off, we know somehow they knew that was going to happen. So a prophet or someone, maybe the brother of Jared, we don't know, came and told them. They preached it. They said, God said, I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to confound your language. And somehow they knew it. And so there was a time element. So they began to be concerned about this. Why? Because, you know, as we read on here, their family and their friends, they were concerned about them. And it came to pass that the brother of Jared did cry unto the Lord, and the Lord had compassion upon Jared. Therefore, he did not confound the language of Jared, and Jared and his brother were not confounded. And then Jared said unto his brother, cry again unto the Lord, that it may be that he will turn away his anger from them which are our friends, that he confound not their language. And it came to pass that the brother of Jared did cry unto the Lord, and the Lord had compassion upon their friends and their families also, that they were not confounded. And so what was this response? This is a natural response that people have. In this day that we live in, you know, sometimes because of the being isolated, as our brother pointed out this morning, you know, being isolated because of COVID, people have become more depressed because they're alone. They're not with other people. And here we find it because we all know that our children, our loved ones, our elderly, our families, our wives, and even us, we're all vulnerable. We're subject to the problems that are in this world, and they knew that they were going to be subject to this. And so they cried out to God, please don't confound us. This is a logical response to a day in which we see things happening that are disturbing. It's a logical response. And a good reason that God would listen, and we should cry out to him with all our heart, save us, protect us, don't confound us, help us, give us. You know, God brought this nation into being, and one of the main reasons, of course, was so he could fulfill all his promises by bringing the gospel, by bringing the authority to baptize back, by bringing the simplicity of the gospel back, by restoring Israel. All these things were his plan. And so he made a nation and he started something on that day. So long ago in 1827 or 1823 when he told him a part of it. But even before, prior to that, when he told him when he was only 14 years old and he talked to him, when the Lord spoke to him. And so, and here's another thing. Why in the world did he endure the persecution that he had? Because it was very well documented how much persecution he had, but he withstood it. How did he do that? Because he was chided, he was made fun of, he was ostracized. Then when he got the plates, they come, they break into his home, they try to steal it to find out where they were. All these kind of things that were going on, and he was able, because he was loyal, he was faithful to God, to keep one step ahead of them all the time. So all these things... During this time, when he was being used to bring forth the work of the Book of Mormon. So we go on here. There was going to be a great change coming about, they knew. So we go back to the Book of Ether, and God said this, beginning in verse 13. He said, "And who knoweth, but the Lord will carry us forth into a land which is choice above all the earth. And if it so be, let us be faithful unto the Lord, that we may receive it for our inheritance. And it came to pass that the brother of Jared did cry unto the Lord according to that which had been spoken by the mouth of Jared. And it came to pass that the Lord did hear the brother of Jared, and had compassion upon him, and said unto him, Go to and gather together thy flocks, both male and female, of every kind, and also of the seed of the earth, and every kind, and thy family, and also Jared thy brother and his family, and also thy friends and their families, and the friends of Jared and their families. And God heard their prayer. God heard their prayer. And so I'm putting forth to you, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Because we are certainly not smart enough in this world to stay preserved. We need to know what to do in this land, a promise that God has given to us. What do we do in this land of promise? And I believe that if we are truly sincere in asking and praying and asking the Lord, what do we do? The Lord is going to answer. So verse 17, "And when thou hast done this, thou shalt go at the head of them down into the valley which is northward, and there will I meet thee, and I will go before thee into a land which is choice above all the land of the earth." I believe we're in part of that land. I believe with all my heart. I don't believe that God created this nation to simply be destroyed, but it would be the home and the place where good things could happen, where the gospel could flourish freely. So he started this work, and he's not going to let it die. That I'm positive. He's not going to let this work die, and he's not going to let his people be overcome completely. God is going to be there with them. So I have this this slide here, and it's got, we just talked about the Tower of Babel when the Lord himself took the people that were on the earth, and he decided, I'm going to turn this world upside down. I'm going to change everything that's going on. And he has done this periodically through history and several times. The first, we see, he at the creation, our brother read today about this creation story. And then came the fall of man, and how Satan was trying to get people to, those two people that existed, trying to get them to be alone. again, to be separate again, to not stand together. And but they did. They committed sin, and God killed some animals and brought the skins and put them on the two of them so that they wouldn't be naked, and then he cast them out of the garden. And later on, we find out, you know, that according to some of the scriptures that we read, that God sent angels there to instruct them. You know, they're just kids. They didn't know what they were doing. So God sent angels to help them, to, I'm sure, to teach them how to do things like plant and what to do and how to make, what do you do with wool and all this kind of stuff. I'm sure he told them, and for sickness and the kind of how you would fix food, all this kind of stuff. Someone had to help them, and I'm sure he was the angel of the Lord that did this. But we read, you know, in this time, I'm certain that there's so much talk about the environment, isn't there? The environment they're talking about. This was probably just almost a perfect environment. Now, of course, the garden would have been absolutely perfect. They were cast out and there were problems in the earth, but it was still almost a perfect environment. We really don't have any idea exactly what it was like, except that it didn't rain. So possibly there were no storms at this time. I don't, you know, it's an assumption on my part. And of course, it also says, you know, when it came to the flood, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. These rivers that are, you know, that are underneath the earth, that are moving all the time, they broke up and they spilled out also. And rain came from the sky. And there's a theory that there was an ice shield around there, and an asteroid hit it and changed everything and tilted the earth on its axis. I don't know whether that's true or not. It's a nice theory, but. Prior to this, every month was 30 days. There were 12 months a year, 360 days a year. And that was 1 year. How nice having that even. So everything was just so clean and orderly. And now, you know, things have changed. But the environment was probably very perfect. The other thing that is remarkable is that, you know, Cain, one of the first stories we have is when Cain slew Abel. And something very unusual. And that was, you know, Cain slew him, and then he murders his brother, and God protects Cain. That's kind of unusual. At least it is from this day and age. God protects Cain from committing murder, from being killed by others around him. Which makes me wonder about the tolerance that God had in those days. No, his law, he sent it. The law, the basic law has always been there. But he had this tolerance. And at the end of this time of this perfect environment, and my assumption is there probably weren't even any earthquakes. If there were, just maybe minor tremors and things like that. But everything, it wasn't this vast power of destruction. And I don't believe, at least. And but they kind of got with this time of tolerance, even though angels came and visited with them, instructed them, and they got to the end of this, God found that there was hardly anything worth saving. With all this tolerance, with all that was going on. And so, he sent a flood. God himself turned this world upside down, and he sent a flood, and he changed, he destroyed the environment. God is the first person to destroy the environment. He absolutely wiped it out, and they started over again. And then something else happened, and he said, from that moment, there'll be blood for blood. Blood for blood. There's going to be revenge. I'm going to give you power because you're made in God's image. I'm going to give it to you that if someone sheds your blood, sheds blood, then you... giving power to mankind, to governments, to nations, to people, to towns, to families, to protect their own. And now it was blood to blood. And even the animals, their blood would be required of them. And so blood for blood. The world was completely changed. And that during this time period, you know, after the tower, when all these great kingdoms we read about rose and they fell, and there's a lot of power that was manifested in the world by these kingdoms, and a lot of justice and injustice and the things that took place. And but we come down to the most important change that ever took place is when the great King Jesus Christ was born and crucified, and he begins his war. After he's resurrected, Jesus begins his war to bring down all the kingdoms of this world, one kingdom at a time, one people at a time. It should be notable that God, it seems like he's given to every single nation a moment in history. You can have absolute power over yourselves, given to this nation, you know, given to from Babylon to Greece. And even we hear about some of the stories of the nations in Africa and how some of these groups of people that are there, these tribes that we know about, some of the ones that we minister to, they had great power and might, and they protected, they were masters over those around them. It seems like every part of this world, most of the countries of Europe and so many countries of the world have had this privilege. But the point with this is that really nothing is any good. Nothing is worthwhile. Nothing will save us. And God will be able to say at that last day, that judgment day, I've done everything. I've given you all a chance to save the world. I've given you all this chance to do what's right. I've given every people, every race, every nationality, the tribes of this world, opportunities of governing themselves and administering justice. And it's not enough. It's not good enough. And the only hope we have is when Jesus has come. So there's this other story about after he came. And I just want to read this in 3 Nephi chapter 5. I want to read verses 1 through 3 and say this. And now it came to pass that there were a great multitude gathered together of the people of Nephi round about the temple which was in the land Bountiful. And they were marveling and wondering one with another, and were showing one to another the great and marvelous change which had taken place. And they were all conversing about this Jesus Christ, of which the sign had been given concerning his death. So they were standing around marveling. And here's this. It's pretty loud. This story of after Jesus' death and resurrection, you have this marvelous destruction. Absolute pure justice. We read about that Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit itself, God, rested and he separated them. And he destroyed, it says, the more wicked part of the people. And then he comes in this story, this beautiful story, and he administers the most marvelous, incomprehensible mercy. Absolute justice. An absolute mercy. And I think he's done that through the years many times. And even like during the middle of this time when the church went into apostasy, even permitted, you know, an ecclesiastical power to rise up in the world and to just about rule. The most powerful man in the world in the 1200s was the Pope. And he grew into power and got to that point, and then he began to decay in his power. To this very day, he's dwindling in power more and more as time goes on. And that wasn't good enough. And then we come back to this idea and this thought of what he's doing. We are in this autumn time when God is blowing the trumpet. He's calling his people together. An angel has flown from heaven and come and to earth to start a work, to begin a work, and to finish a work. Something that's not going to be, because it's not going to fail. It's going to be take place the way that God wants it. So here we have just one verse again from the book of Ether, chapter 1. It says in verse 105, "But he that believeth these things which I have spoken, him will I visit with the manifestations of my Spirit, and he shall know and bear record." You know, we have this unction, this right from God to believe what he says And if we believe, God is going to be with us. He's going to manifest his will. He's going to help us. He's going to walk with us. He's going to guide us. He's going to wake us up at night at some key moment in your life to let you know that he's with you, or to warn you about something in your personal life, to give you a warning, stay clear of this particular situation or whatever. He's going to guide you. He's going to support you, and he's going to lift you up and carry you through to the end. And this is what he's promised in these last days. So here we have her down here. There's just a few more scriptures. And so this really is what the place that I want to talk about. This is the place that here's this promise that's found in the book of Ether. And it's written here, and it's written really for everyone. It's written for every group of people in the world. It's written to the Gentiles, and it's written to the house of Israel. But it says this in the book of Ether, chapter 1, verse 109. Come unto me, O ye Gentiles, and I will show unto you the greater things, the knowledge which is hid up because of unbelief. You know, God has a lot of things that is hidden, that we don't understand, we don't comprehend, we would like a greater understanding. He can show us in so many different ways. He can give you an understanding of the things that are written there, and he can speak to you all these things. This is what we believe. This is what we feel the Spirit of God has led us. He's guided us. He's strengthened us. He's supported us to this very hour. In verse 110, it starts off now talking to Israel. O ye house of Israel, it says, come unto me, O ye house of Israel, and it shall be made manifest unto you how great things the Father hath laid up for you from the foundation of the world, and it hath not come unto you because of unbelief. Behold, when ye shall rend the veil of unbelief, which doth cause you to remain in your awful state of wickedness and hardness of heart and blindness of mind, then shall the great and marvelous things which have been hid up from the foundation of the world from you, yea, when ye shall call upon the Father in my name with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then shall ye know that the Father hath remembered the covenant which he hath made unto your fathers, O house of Israel. And then shall my revelation, which I have caused to be written by my servant John, be unfolded in the eyes of all the people. This is a promise. You know, written to Israel, written to the Gentiles, it is a promise. It is a promise. So my question, you know, that God would do to those who are humble in me, what does this look like? I mean, what do you envision happening? Do you envision that Dwayne is going to go off by himself and pray alone, and the Lord's going to reveal to him all this? Is this something that is a group effort, really, like what took place with Jared and his brother, where they got together and God preserved his people and they humbled themselves? But this is really, it's a plural invitation to Gentiles and to the house of Israel. It's plural. How will that come about? What should we be doing to get greater information? What should we be doing to be praying for people that need even to know the most basic things? What should we be doing? How can we do it? Of course, you know, what, number one, we've got to preach right here. Just like Paul did, you preach where you have this opportunity. We are preaching to the world when we're preaching here. We really are. And it's something we should continue to strive to do. But what should we do? And is there something we're supposed to be doing? You know, breaking this veil, rending this veil of unbelief, getting to closer to the Lord in this day. And so we know and have greatest comfort. But, you know, if for some reason you have a little bit too much anxiety and fear in your life, for one reason or another, doesn't that mean you should be doing this? That you should be going to God, you personally? If As a minister, you think we need more information and we need God's help. Shouldn't we be getting together? Shouldn't we be fasting for the Lord God Almighty to give to us the things we need to survive and to more than survive in this world, to stay together? And just as this family did, and these families did when they came away from the tower at that time. And God heard their prayer. What plan? We know we're part of it. I mean, I know. I don't have any doubt in my mind. I'm part of a great plan that the Lord has made, which is, you know, it's great in God's eyes. But it's a spiritual work. It's a thing, you know, people might look at, you know, as a person who came in here, a little while back, a few days ago, and sat in here and wondering, you know, what in the world are we doing here in this place? This is such a dinky little church. It was someone who came in for a wedding. It was going on here. And they said, well, you know, they could have gotten a better place, you know, really. It's a much better place, and this is awfully small. But that's everything the world wants. They want flash. They want beauty. They want greatness. But God wants us to have great faith, and to be meek and humble in our attitudes. So it says in verse 114, remember, when you see these things, ye shall know that the time is at hand, that they shall be made manifest in very deed. Therefore, when ye shall receive this record, ye may know that the work of the Father has commenced upon all the face of the land. This is something God is going to finish. He is going to complete. And we all have this opportunity to be part of the Lord's work, to fulfill some humble task, to help. And one of the humble tasks that we have really is to be joyful, to be happy, to rejoice at what the Lord has done. And to fight a valiant fight, to pick up the sword of truth and to fight a valiant fight, and to be prepared for the day that we live in, to be prepared and to know that when we pick up these scriptures and that we're going to be fed by God to take care of his work. In Ether chapter 2, the next chapter, just a couple of verses away from where we ended up, it says this, and in the mouth of three witnesses shall these things be established in the testimony of three, and this work in the which shall be shown forth the power of God and also his word, of which the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost beareth record, and all this shall stand as a testimony against the world at the last day. This work, the word of God, and this work, the work of restoring Israel to the knowledge of their ancestry, to people coming to the Lord, finding what they need, finding everything they need. There's so many. I've really been very interested listening to people who are talking about some of their friends, and have a lot of really good Christian friends who don't have a church for some reason because they don't like what they see. But they've been heard about lies about us. And so, you know, some good preacher somewhere who would lose his job if he was to accept this gospel. He might lose his money, and in some cases, his millions. He might lose them. But God has calls a humble people, a people to do his work, a people that the Lord will be with and speak to and help them and lift them up and strengthen them and give them understanding and knowledge and peace. And their peace will grow day by day. This is the promise that we have. So this is the last scripture. You know, we have this job. We have this job to pull down imaginations and strongholds. Is this part of, you know, what it looks like to break our the veil, to rend, to tear the veil of unbelief so that we can get in close to God? Because that's a symbolic reference to the veil that was in the temple, to the veil or the curtain that was in the tabernacle, to getting in to God, to be close in his presence, to have him be with us every moment, speaking to us, blessing us. But this is what this says in Corinthians. And in Corinthians, these are very important, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because it's talking about how they needed to survive in a world that was very harsh and unreal. And one of the authors that I read about the Corinthians made this statement about Corinth, that it was the most vicious and pleasure-seeking city on the earth. Now, I'm sure they didn't know about every city that was in those days. You know, there were cities over here that no one knew about. But in their opinion, and things that they had read and studied in history, it was one of the worst cities that had ever been. And these people were surviving. How did they do that? This is what it says. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We're here, we have this. Our job is to bring down strongholds, bring down the imaginations that are in this world of people, thoughts that they have. And it really is. It's not that easy of a job, but it is one that has great rewards, because if you're filled with the love of God and you're filled with the love of Christ, there's going to be many moments of reward. Many times when you will rejoice because you know God touched you. You know that he was inside you when... And God does bless you. Everything that we do to try and help people get closer to God, God is with you. God helped you. Perhaps you know you are one of these people. You've been doing this. Well, God helped you do it. God inspired you to bring friends and family and to try and get them here. It's an inspiration from God, but it's something we have to go through, these walls of the imaginations of people's minds. We have to go through these walls of unbelief and these walls of dependence upon the things of the world that are out there, and this great power, that great spacious building of the pride of mankind, which is where people want to be. It seems like many people want to be. But I'm thankful that I know a lot of people that I think don't really want to be there. They just want to live their lives, and I'm thankful for that. We have such a wonderful blessing in this gospel. I hope there's been something that might have caused something in your mind to think that, you know, what can I do? You know, what can I do? Am I supposed to be praying more than I am? Am I supposed to be begging, asking the Lord to be with us, to guide us, to lift us up, to make us more than we are at this moment, to help us to understand more? And I believe that there are a great number of people in the Church of Christ today that are doing more studying about the problems of our day than maybe they have more access to things. And I think there's a lot of people who are doing that. They want to find the answers. And I believe that's going on. I believe God is calling people to find the answers, to find the answers to the responses. But again, you know, I'd like to just end with this idea that sometimes the fact that something exists and continues to exist is evidence that it's true, in spite of all the world being against this idea of the Book of Mormon. It's still here. And we have found a lot of evidence to support it. We have found a lot of evidence to support our beliefs. And we get them from the Bible. We get these scriptures from the Bible. We get it from the Book of Mormon. We get it from research that we do online. We get it from finding things out. You know, when I was the age of my grandchildren, for instance, some of this stuff wasn't available. It just wasn't there. It is now. There's all kinds of stuff available that we can use until, you know, someone takes it away from us. But we still have God. If they take it away from us, if they shut down the internet, if someone decides to do that, I can't imagine them doing that because they get so much money from it. But But it could happen. Who knows? The kind of things we just don't understand what's going to happen. If God and these people that are coming in, all these people that are coming in, because around the world there are these migrations of people, tens of thousands of people going into Europe, tens of thousands of people coming here. Is this all bad? Or is it part of the Lord's wrath against Babylon and part of his building up Israel, fulfilling his covenant that he's made? And we need to be ready. We need to be ready. I'm more conscious. I'm still conscious all the time that I'm around people who come out of some other country, and I need to be ready. I need to be ready to answer questions, to take advantage of opportunities at any time. And so I'm going to ask you, let's pray about these things. Let's pray about what God wants us to do. And think about, you know, your own testimonies and the power that God showed you, the miraculous things, how he just once in a while, he just changes your life. He just takes you and turns you upside down and changes everything about you and changes the direction. This is the God that we worship. A God who has acted in the life of everyone. And this work which we have, you know, what does it look like that he wants us to do? We need to be thinking about this. How can we improve this? How can we please God? How can we inspire and be inspiring to others? And how can we find those in this world? Because I believe that they're there. More and more of them all the time are out there and looking for a place. And so maybe you'll join with me in these kind of prayers that we find the answers that God wants us to do. And we're here and we're not going away. May God bless us to that end.